be back with us, Audra and Scott, even if it's just for a few days. And we're just so blessed to have your ministry among us. And ask Audra to come back and also at the end of this service to sing one of my favorite hymns, and that we can join in with her, All That Thrills My Soul. So I'm looking forward to that. So hopefully I'll get done here real quickly and she'll have more time. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6, would you do that with me as I finish a final message in this series, three-part series on the kingdom of God. And I think it's very important for us as the people of Christ, we who are participants in that kingdom. I love the words of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, where he writes and says, to the brothers in perseverance and tribulation and in kingdom. We are kingdom bound. And what that means is very important as we understand it in light of the Holy Scriptures. And so I'd like to look with you in Matthew in chapter 6, just a couple of verses that I wonder if we know what we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And this is what we find in Matthew chapter 6. And watch the words when it comes to prayer. Verse number 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues on street corners so they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your, what's the next word? Your Father. You pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The second problem. First problem is pride, verse 5. Second problem is your thoughtlessness in the words that you present to this great God, your Father. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles, like pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard with many words. So, do not be like them, for, here it is, your Father knows what you need, and the next preposition is important, before you ask Him. Pray then like this, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Now, we got that. But I wonder if we really catch verses 9 and 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder if we really know what that means. Do you know what you are praying for when you pray for the kingdom to come to this earth, and the will of the Father be accomplished on this earth? Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We are speaking about the kingdom of God. And men and women, it's very important that we understand the kingdom of God in the scripture. And my view, taking Alva J. McLean's view, I think it's the overarching thing of the Bible. It's the theme of the Older and the Newer Testament. And basically, when we say kingdom of God, remember there's only one kingdom. There's only one. And that kingdom has two aspects or two sides to it. Like if I took out a quarter and said, this is a quarter, and you looked on one side, you'll see something, and you look on the other side, you see another thing. So it depends on perspective, but it's one quarter. It's not two quarters or whatever. It's a single quarter. It has two perspectives depending on if it's heads or tails on a football field or in your pocket. The kingdom of God is the same way. There's only one kingdom, but there are two sides. There are two aspects. Aspect number one is the universal rule of God. And we'll see that in just a moment, just to rehearse our mind, that God rules the universe. Every action that has taken place this week has been under the control of God. Every action has been under the control of God. He reigns. This is His kingdom. The stars, everything, this earth, all of it, it's His. The second perspective, the second side of the coin, is that God has chosen to rule the earth distinct from all the rest of his created activity. You just think of the Hubble, as the Hubble is moving through space, and it is revealing to us not just stars, but galaxies that we did not know were there. Billions and billions of stars only known to God since creation. Now, in just the last 25 years, we see what God has been looking at. Please understand, he rules all of this, but for this small planet called Earth, what God has done is he has sovereignly chosen to rule the Earth through a divinely selected human agent. Get that? A divinely selected human agent. So when I talk to you about the kingdom of God, I'm talking about that God rules, and that God rules universally, and he also rules upon this earth through a selected way, through a selected person. Maybe I could put it this way to help you. It'll give you this four thoughts. When I say God rules, this is what I mean. He rules sovereignly. Why don't you just turn real quickly to Isaiah chapter 40. There's so many passages that you could use. But in Isaiah chapter 40, and listen to these words that are so special to us to understand the universal rule of God. Verse 21, did you not know? Have you not heard? It has been declared from the beginning. Have you not understood that from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Even back then, there was sphericity. Remember 1492, everybody thought Columbus is going to fall off because it's flat. But here you have sphericity, and you see he sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like what? Grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like you would take your shower curtain and pull it from one end to another. He spreads them like a tent so that they have something to live in. It is he who reduces the rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely have they their stock taken root on the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither away, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these stars. The one who leads them forth by their host by number, he calls them all by what? By name. He has a name. I can't even think of 100 names. I call my kids by the wrong name. And you do too. Right? He calls them all by name. Why? Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is ever missing. He rules sovereignly, meaning that he is active in the affairs of his creation. He's not a deist. He's not a master clock winder where he just creates and says, okay, I'll just let the natural laws take over, and what happens is what happens. He is actively involved. Who can you liken me? I can look at the judges of the earth and just blow and they're gone. He rules sovereignly. The second thing that's very important that I think we must see is he rules intimately. He's not just a God that has these massive number of stars that's in his incredible understanding, calling them by name and all of these things, but he also rules intimately. I love Proverbs 3:32. He is intimate with the righteous. I love those words. Or you're in Isaiah, just turn over to chapter 41 and look at verse number 8, 9, and 10. I love these verses. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth, called from its remote part, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I'm not rejecting you. Do not fear, for I am, here it is, with you. Do not anxiously look around, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, God shows himself throughout the scriptures incredibly so that he is intimate with what is taking place. I mean, he knows stars by name. He gave them names. I mean, he's intimate with his creation. He's not a detached God. He's not a God that has wound the universe up and it just sort of goes along with the flow of things and what happens is what happens. No, he rules intimately. He says, we read in Matthew chapter 6, that before you even ask the Lord what you need, I know. I know. That's how intimate he is. He knows hairs on your head. He knows sparrows that fall. He knows stars by name. He knows the events and the epochs of history. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he knows all things, but he knows it intimately. He is not just a God who is out there and you might fall through the cracks. Unbeknownst to God, he rules with intimacy. It's his presence. Moses said in Exodus 33, he cries out to God, God, if your presence is not with me, then do not lead these people any farther. The presence of God, very, very important. That's why the tabernacle is given over to those 13 chapters in Exodus, the details and then the actual building. He rules intimately. Thirdly, he also rules patiently but justly. This is hard for us. We're near Psalm, so let's look at Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, you have a passage that's picked up in the New Testament on several occasions, especially by the Apostle Paul, but this is what it says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. There's no one that does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men. See, he's intimate. And he wants to see, is there anybody that understands, anybody that gets it? Anybody who seeks after God, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people like someone would eat bread? And do they not call on the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. He is very, very patient. Just turn back to chapter 10 and verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations just perish one after another. Chapter 11, verse number 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test each of the sons of men. He tests the righteous as well as the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And you say, hallelujah, but look at the next verse, 12:1. Help, Lord, because the godly man ceases and the faithful are disappearing among the sons of men. You see, God rules patiently. We don't understand that. So it causes us, when God rules patiently and decisions are made by mankind that are contrary to the word of God, all of us say, where is God? I'll tell you where he is. He's on his throne, verse number 4, 11:4. He's on his throne in heaven. He's not wringing his hands, Psalm 2. He's not walking back and forth saying, I wonder what they are going to do next. But notice the last part. He not only rules patiently, but he rules justly. He loves righteousness. He hates evil. And then the fourth thing that's very important on this rule of God is this, is God has chosen to rule the earth selectively. In other words, as we go without jumping back to Adam, we just jump right into 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 14. God chose David and his seed who was to rule the earth. So this becomes very important for the kingdom of God that will manifest itself in an earthly appearance upon this earth. And so it's when you turn to the book of Matthew, which is extremely important, the book of Matthew, you're going to see Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 just come alive in the book of Matthew, because these two passages are going to be the prophetic statements that are used in the first book of the New Testament to let everybody know that God's king is here on earth. His name is Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when I ask you, when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I want you to really have a clear understanding of what that means, because our God is ruling sovereignly, but he is unseen. And so there are people who will say there is no God, but Psalm 14 says only a fool says that. And there are going to be people who say, well, since God is not seen and he's not going to miraculously in the next 5 minutes, like Robert Ingersoll used to years ago, what is that, back in the 30s and the 40s and 1900s? You know, he'd stand up there and hold his watch. If there is a God, let him strike me dead in 5 minutes. And he would pace back and forth to a packed audience and tick off the seconds at the end of 5 minutes. See, there is no God. And to which someone said at a later time, Mr. Ingersoll, do you really believe you could wear out the patience of God in 5 minutes? You see, there are people who make these bold statements like that, and then there are other people who make bold statements against the Word of God and says, we're going to allow this and this and this in this world, and we're going to say it's okay. God says it's not okay. And man says it is okay. And God says it is never okay. And man says it's going to be okay. Who do you think's going to win in the final analysis? You see, so it's very important that you understand that when we look at the Old Testament, it lays out for us the boundaries. And this is what is so important for you. Maybe I can use the illustration this way. Your children have coloring books, okay? And children have coloring books, and the University of Michigan Library has coloring books. Both of them have coloring books. Oh, did I just say that? I'm so sorry. I meant to delete that from my notes. Okay. In all seriousness. So your child has a coloring book. And so you take that coloring book down, and what do? You open up the coloring book, and what you see is an outline. And nothing is on the inside. The details are not there. You just kind of see an outline. And so the goal is you give to your child the colors, and they begin to take the colors and fill in all of the details. As they fill in all the detail, that which was outlined in there maybe was clear, maybe not clear, but by the time you fill in all the colors, it just literally stands out and is absolutely beautiful, and it's marvelous, and you tell your child so, and you put it up on the refrigerator so everybody can see that. This is wonderful. Well, that's exactly what the New Testament does to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is an outline. That outline will not move. The outline is there. The kingdom of God is there. It will not move. The boundaries will not change. Now, what the New Testament does is like your child does in a coloring book. They take the colors and it begins to fill in the detail. As it fills in the detail, all of a sudden the picture just comes alive. So take the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God promise. God is ruling. There will be a kingdom, a literal physical kingdom on this earth. It's going to be ruled by a divinely selected ruler. And so now we're waiting for all the details to be filled in the New Testament. So that's the beauty of the Old Testament and its prophetic statement, because God is ruling, and so he knows what's going to take place, and then the New Testament now begins to fill in the details, so we go, oh, that's what he meant, oh, yeah, I'm getting, oh, wow, it's amazing. So just in your mind, you can't turn to this, but just think of what God did in the person of Jesus as the promised earthly king, just in the first few chapters of Matthew. In Matthew 1a, remember, it's got to be from the seed of David. So there it is. Jesus is from the seed of David. Matthew 1b, the second part of the first chapter, he fulfills Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive, bear a son. And guess what his name's going to be? Emmanuel, which means what? God is actually with us. No longer the unseen. Now he's the seen. Then I think of chapter 2, four times in chapter 2, there are Old Testament quotations and Jesus fulfills them. Matthew chapter 3, you have the baptism, and there the Father identifies, this is my Son. Exactly what was stated in 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13, and 14, as he says, now I will be a father to him, he will be my son. That's what this ruler of the world is going to be. And so when he says from heaven, this is my beloved son. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said to David in an unconditional covenant that someone from David's seed will rule the earth. And God announces it. This is my son. The Holy Spirit descends to identify him as indeed the one who is the beloved son to rule. The theocratic anointing is what we call in theology. In chapter 4, Jesus totally dominates Satan, and he is without sin. I mean, you can see what's taking place by Matthew. In the second part of the chapter, he now fulfills Isaiah 9:6. In fact, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 9 real quickly. And this is what's going to be used. Matthew uses chapter 7 of Isaiah and chapter 9. Sometimes chapter 9 is not always given its proper due, like chapter 7 is. But just look. Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later he shall make it a glorious way by the sea on the other side of the Jordan. It will be this Galilee of the nations. This is what it's going to look like. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. They who lived in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. And men are going to rejoice. 4 and 5, powerful words of what he's going to do about war. Verse 6. And a child will be born to us, a son given. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name, Wonderful Counselor. He is the El Gabor, this mighty warrior God. He is the Father of Eternity. He is the one who is the Prince of Peace. There will be no end of increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish, uphold with justice and righteousness, and from then on forever the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. This is an amazing thing that's taking place as Matthew, as you open up your New Testament, he just starts, seed of David, prophecy fulfilled, prophecy is fulfilled. The Father says, this is my Son. Holy Spirit is showing the anointing. Dominates Satan, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 6. How much more do you need? And we're only in the fourth chapter. And we could go on. Chapter 4c, Jesus announces the most amazing thing in 4:17 when he announces his kingdom has a requirement. And everybody said, oh yeah, I know what it means to be into the kingdom. It means you've got to be Jewish. No, it doesn't. Here's what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one spiritual requirement that is required to get into the kingdom is that there be hearts of repentance. I love preaching in Romania, they call them repenters. We call them believers. He was a repenter. I like that. See, this is the spiritual requirement. You want to get into the kingdom, that literal physical kingdom that will be here on earth. You want to get there? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, a Jew, unless you're born again, unless there's a heart change, you will not even see the kingdom of God. You'll never even see it. So Jesus announces powerfully, at the very beginning, I'm going to just totally turn upside down your world. You're looking for a political, national thing. And I'm not erasing that. I am saying that this is what I am looking for. I'm looking for hearts who will be soft. They will repent and they will come after me. So when he, in Matthew 6, says, pray for the coming of the earthly kingdom, I want you to capture this. I want you to grasp this. But I also want you to know this. And in Matthew 13, he takes the colors and starts to fill in some amazing things about what is going to take place presently and in the future. When Jesus came, something happened in God's timetable. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, you have Jesus giving 8 parables. And these 8 parables are to help us understand the kingdom. It's like you're taking the crayons and color in the fuller detail. And so when that is taking place, I love right at the very beginning, it's interesting, that's inserted by Matthew in verse number 10, 13, 10. The disciples come and say, Jesus, now how come you're talking to everybody in parables out here? And Jesus answered and said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. Let me just stop right there and say, it's amazing how people will talk about, okay, we got a mystery form of the kingdom? No. You might have another kingdom? No. It's the same thing that's been outlined in the Old Testament. What's happening now, a mystery is something not yet clear or revealed that is now becoming clear and revealed. And so the New Testament is going to fill in so much data about what this kingdom on earth is going to look like. And there's present aspects to it. And there's going to be incredible future aspects to it. And so he begins to color it all in. As you color it, you just go, wow, this is amazing. I love the way it takes place. Let me just take you to the 8th parable. It's one verse. Turn to chapter 13. You're here, verse 52. This is the 8th parable. Significant parable as he concludes all of these parables. This is how he concludes it in verse 52. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his singular treasure things both new and old." Men and women, this is a tremendous statement. In other words, here is the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. And as these disciples of the kingdom with this new information begin to understand and the colors start to fill in, guess what? All of this new stuff does not cancel out the old stuff. The old stuff does not put a seal on the new stuff. But they're contemporaneous. They work together. And as they work together, things old and new. And so the kingdom of God is like a treasure of a household. And so as a scribe begins to study and to see and to think it through and to put all of this material together, he looks at this single treasure, this one kingdom, and he begins to pull out of it things both old and new. It's so amazing, brothers and sisters, so amazing. What is taking place, what Jesus is saying, so that there are people today who want to replace the old kingdom, say, with the church, or replace the old Israel with a new Israel. It's so sad. They are not staying within the boundaries that the Holy Spirit has given through those writers of the Old Testament. These boundaries are not going to change, but what's going to happen is the color and the detail are going to come alive, and you're going to go, "Well, this is amazing." That's what he wants us to see. He's not saying that there's going to be a change or a replacement. He is telling us that there are further details that are going to be given. So it's like a householder who has a treasure. He brings out things old and things new and how compatible and brilliant and beautiful they are. So these mysteries, what are they? And I only have a couple minutes, so we can't even turn to them. So that's why I wanted to put this. I just want you to look at this. And I know a number of you say, "I go so fast that they have to go back on the internet." That's the whole purpose. Go back to the internet, listen to it, think it through. But just let me give you some of the coloring, the filling in that is so fantastic, that comes alive. It was unclear, unseen, and now all of a sudden, because of Jesus, it just explodes, and the picture has color. For instance, Jesus announces a second coming to the earth in Matthew 24. It's the most amazing thing. Why? A second coming? Now, for us, we are this side of the cross and resurrection, so we put it all together. Oh, yeah, we got all that. But how amazing this must have been. How incredible this is. That, okay, Jesus is going to come, and this is what's going to happen, Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, "Oh, yeah, my coming has two parts. There is part A, I come to earth, and I have a plan. It's a redemption plan. And I'm going to have a part B, and I'm going to come and rule and reign." But that's not until the New Testament just comes alive. So his cross and blood is what actually cuts that new covenant. So amazing when you read in Matthew, as we're here, and you read how when we take communion, this is the blood of that new covenant. This is a distinctive. Hebrews says he removes and causes the old covenant to dissipate, and now we are focused on the blood of Jesus Christ, a once for all sacrifice, so that we don't have to sacrifice lambs because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed. It's totally new, different, but it's filling in the gap. And we all of a sudden realize, oh yeah, all of those lambs are a picture of what only God could do. A lamb dying, rising from the dead. He's a living lamb. Whereas the old lambs were killed, and once they were killed, they ceased to exist. So got to do it again, do it again, do it again, and do it again. And now as the colors start to fill in, the cross of Jesus is an amazing thing. And through the cross of Jesus, we find forgiveness of sins. That's what he said. Even on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood which is given for you for the forgiveness of sin." What an amazing thing. And the first recorded message of the Apostle Paul is Acts 13. And he makes it very clear in those two verses, Acts 13, 38 and 39, exactly what is taking place. Forgiveness of sins happens in a way through Jesus that could never happen through the law. It's amazing.
These are some of the mysteries of the faith. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit into the life of everyone who believes. This is something that is new. This is something that is precious. This is something that is beyond anything that I think that anybody in that day could have grasped, and all of a sudden they see it and experience it. And then Paul begins to write about it. What an amazing thing this is. The fifth thing, Jesus begins to build his royal family. I love that. That's what the church is. This is the royal family. Jesus is going to build his royal family. Right now, in this present age, the king is gathering together his royal family, and the Holy Spirit is going to live within each one of the royal family. I mean, just think of that. Just think of that. God in you. God in you. And so he is building this royal family. Let me say to you, men and women, the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is something that's going to be physical and literal. But what in this age is taking place is Jesus Christ, the King, is gathering together his royal family. And as he gathers together his royal family, he has a plan for his royal family in the kingdom. They're going to rule. They're going to reign. They're going to be, I love what it says in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, every age is going of the saved are going to look at the church and go, wow, the grace of God, the grace of God. You are going to be exhibit A to two things. In Ephesians, it says this, you're exhibit A to the wisdom of God, and you're an exhibit A to the grace of God. I mean, this is amazing. Jew and Gentile together, building his royal family in preparation for the royal kingdom. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says. The word church is so misunderstood today in the commentary on Acts. He said, I wish we could see it for what the church, the word ecclesia means an assembly for a purpose. I love the way Morgan says that. It's an assembly for a purpose. So the word church can be used with ecclesia can be used with different things in the New Testament. It was an assembly for a purpose. Well, those who have been poured out, the redemption of Jesus, and within the Holy Spirit, they are coming together as for a design purpose to be the royal family who is going to rule and to reign with Jesus in the kingdom. There is a purpose. And so knowing humanity the way he does, not only does he infuse us with the Spirit, but he also calls us together to meet as a community of believers to be encouraged when we're hurting, to be built up, because we're always going to be the offscouring of the world. I know it's not a pretty picture, but that's exactly what we are. So get over it. Just get over it. If our Savior was not accepted, John 15, why do you think you will be by the world? If our Savior was killed and crucified and mocked, why do you think you're going to be any less than that? If they hated me, they will hate you. See, so one of the things that is very interesting to me, and I'm saying this to a full auditorium here, okay? I appreciate that. But one of the things that's going to be interesting to me is I think that what God is going to allow in our world, in our America, is that he is going to allow things to happen so the church, the gathered people, will not be a gathered people on a Sunday morning and they come because something's popular, but the gathered people are going to be the royal family. And that's probably going to shrink the size of many worship services on Sundays in the future. It's going to shrink it. It's also going to be hated by the world. Are you okay with that? So when I look at this here, it is so important to understand these mysteries. The colors are being filled in. One of the coolest things, I think, in all of the New Testament theology is how Jesus, in John chapter 14, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If this were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you," where? "Unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." I think F.F. Bruce is right in his commentary on John that John 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 need to be understood. I think they are linked together in a powerful way. The greatest verse on the rapture for me is Revelation 3, 10 through 13, where it says very specifically, I will save you. I will keep you from that hour that's going to come. It's called the tribulation period. He will snatch his church away. And then what's going to happen is during this tribulation period, he's going to have a focus that's really amazing. So amazing that I love Romans 9 and 10. Some of you are taking Romans right now. I love Romans 9 and 10. Romans 9 and 10, if it's properly understood, understands it's coloring in the outline of the Old Testament. And Romans 11 makes it very clear. I want everybody to know this mystery. And here's the mystery, that all of Israel going through this, all of Israel is going to be saved. God still is going to deal with those people, but he's going to have to do it through incredible wrath. The tribulation period in the Old Testament is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. The purpose switches as history comes to an end, and the wrath of God not only is going to destroy nations, but it's also going to bring Israel to where it needs to be spiritually. Something else that's going to take place is at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus is going to have a 1,000-year reign on the earth. Revelation, that's never found in the Old Testament. It's never said there are two parts to the reign. Just like the coming of Jesus, we never saw the two parts. So you got two parts of Jesus coming. There's one, we're waiting for the second. In the middle of this, Jesus is going to snatch his royal family out as he deals specifically with Israel and the nations to bring them to a place so that all the Old Testament scriptures will be fulfilled. And then he's going to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, what's so amazing is the nation of Israel is going to enjoy, during this time, will enjoy all those Old Testament prophecies. Revelation 10 is very clear. All that the prophets spoke will happen. It will take place. And then finally, there will be an eternal kingdom. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I give all of these mysteries, and there's more. By the way, this is all I could fit. Can you even read that in the very back there? Can you even read that? Those in the very, Rush, you're way back. No, is that Kevin Gilbert? That's you way back there. Can you even read this here? Oh, you can? Oh, okay. You're younger than I thought. All right, that's good. But I just tried to just put as many as I could on one slide for this purpose, because I asked the question at the beginning of this sermon. I said this, do you know what you're praying for? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you know? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you have to keep this in mind. Lord, your kingdom, we want it to come. Your kingdom, we want your will that's being done in heaven. We want it to be accomplished here on this earth. So what are we praying for? Here's what we're praying for. We're praying, just go through those 10. We're praying for Jesus to come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come now. We're praying for the benefits, the salvation benefits of the new covenant to go into all the nations of the world. We're praying that forgiveness of sins will take place through Jesus, not through religion. Four, we're praying that the Holy Spirit is poured out into the hearts of those who are the royal family. Number five, we're praying that the royal family is strengthened and built up and is growing. Number six, we're praying and looking and longing for that day when we're snatched out before the wrath comes. Then we're praying because we know the tribulation period is going to be a very vile and wicked time. We're praying for the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. We're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're praying that Jesus will come and rule upon this earth. It wasn't for the elect's sake. The tribulation period is shortened for the elect's sake. Jesus will come and rule on this earth. And we're looking forward that the God who is unseen universally will now be the God that is seen on the earth, who will rule with a club of iron. Just think of this. The nation of Israel, all that is in the Old Testament, is going to happen. Please don't move the boundaries of the Old Testament. Please don't allegorize the Old Testament away. Please don't replace the Old Testament with the church. The church has a very specific purpose. It's a divine community. It is the arm of the Lord in a pagan world to show how his grace and wisdom works. And when the arm of the Lord is seen, people will be attracted to that, though this is going to be maligned by the world. So we'll snatch it out, deal with the world, deal with Israel, set up that kingdom. It's so important that you see how all of this works. And then we're praying, because in the new creation, no death, everything is gone as we know it today. Let me just read these words and I have to close, because I do want to hear Audra sing this song that I love so much. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is among men." This is 21:3. "And he will dwell among them. They will be his people. God himself will live among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Remember, I used this as 2 weeks ago, how a mother reaches down and takes a child and tenderly wipes the tears away. This is our God, wiping away every tear. There is no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no crying, no pain. All these things have passed away. And he that sits on the throne says, "Behold, I will make everything new." It is when death is defeated, 1 Corinthians 15, very important passage. When death is defeated, the final enemy is defeated, then Jesus takes the kingdom and turns it over to the Father, who recreates everything called the new heavens and the new earth. And there the Lamb and the Father and the Spirit will rule. And here is what it looks like. You talk about intimacy. You talk about blessing. You talk about glory. You talk about all the things. Let me tell you something, men and women. The pain is okay right now, because you have a great longing in your soul. A great longing in your soul. The longing in your soul is what we just read. I want to be with him. The one that redeemed me, the one that loved me, the one that set me apart, the one that poured his Spirit into me, the one that made me a member of his royal family. He did this. He opened my eyes. He gave me his life. He's given me a future to rule and reign with him. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing. I just want to be able to see him, sing to him, bow before him. This is my heart. This, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of God upon this earth. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the hour. This is the time. This is for you. And I pray that these messages will be messages of encouragement to you, so that when you pray, your kingdom come. You're not praying with such scattered boundaries. It's so amazing to me. But just think of the householder. That all this new stuff is one treasure, and the new is not canceling or replacing the old. And the old is not canceling or not allowing the new to be what it needs to be. But both of these are in the treasure, and we pull them out. As we pull them out together, they work in a contemporary way, in a simultaneous way. And what happens is this incredible thing that we call the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for these moments. And thank you for these people. And thank you for what an excitement it is to talk about this subject. You rule sovereignly. Thank you that you rule intimately. I know most people don't see that, but we do, because the Spirit lives within us. Thank you for the intimacy that we have with our God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. How we thank you. I thank you that you are patient. If it wasn't for your patience, where would we be? Lord, we have sons and daughters that are still in the world. Please be patient with them as you've been with us. God, we have moms and dads who are still in the world. Please be patient with them as you have been with us. We have neighbors that are lost. Would you be patient with them as you have been with us? I pray, Lord, that we would become the royal family, the strong arm of God in our world, scattering salt, shining light, attracting people to Jesus. Would you help us? And so I just thank you that everything about us is, as this song says, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more
more than life to me. I pray that that's the prayer. If there's anyone here without Jesus, Lord, bring them today to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name.